chapter 5, Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, and want to read verses 1 through 16, with an emphasis this morning on verses 13 through 16. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And seeing the crowds, he went out upon the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I can't recall what movie I heard it from, but one of the lines from that movie was, the world knows more of what the church is against than what they are for. Now in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has described the Christian man in what has been called the Beatitudes or the blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. The blessing means that God's favor is upon these people. The poor in spirit, the humble, those who mourn over their sin. God's blessing is upon those who are meek and are peacemakers and are pure in heart. You get the picture. You get the idea. And so Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 is a beautiful portrait of the Christian life. Not of the life of someone trying to be these things, but it is a life of the believer only. An unbeliever cannot attain to do these things. He cannot be these things without becoming first a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 12 describe the character of a believer. It's a beautiful portrait of the Christian life. However, it's not the end of this life. The Beatitudes reveal the character, but verses 13 through 16 reveals the actions of the Christian life. So these two sections go hand in hand. Our text reveals that the actions of a true Christian character in these verses. In other words, a person looks like verses 3 through 12, but he acts like verses 13 through 16. And he can only act like verses 13 through 16 because he has the character of verses 1 through 12. This is how they go hand in hand together. And so these verses are about the kingdom of God. I want you to think about that. The reign of God, the rule of God. Now we know that the reign of God is happening right now, but it's already but not yet. That's the idea when we look in Scripture, is that there's usually this already but not yet teaching. Is that we already see the kingdom of God, the reign of God now, but it's coming. There's still more to come to it. We only see a phase, a facet of the reign of God, the kingdom of God here in this life. But these verses talk about the kingdom of God. It's about the reign of God. Jesus is the one who ushered in the kingdom of God. And so the Beatitudes are about what kingdom life and kingdom living really looks like. So, here's the question. How should the Christian live in a world that he lives in? Because they're not, it's not the same. How should the Christian live in the world that is not Christian? How should he live as a Christian in that type of world? That's the question. And so the biblical answer is that it's not like anything that the lost community could answer. It's a different lifestyle. And this lifestyle naturally goes against the culture, or what we know as the world, the evil world system that is opposed to God. And so the kingdom of God is made visible. They see it. People see it. How? Through you. Through Christian men and women. And so what should people expect? If they expect to see the kingdom and the reign of God through the lives of Christians is made visible through them, then what should they expect to see? What is a group of people showing and living out the reign of God in their life, through their life, while they live on this earth? What does it look like? And I think verses 3 through 12 tell us what it looks like. They're humble, they're gentle, they're merciful people, not perfect in any of these characteristics, by the way. But they're humble, they're broken over their sin, they're hungry for righteousness, and they're pure in heart, and they're peacemakers, and they're willing to suffer for the righteousness that they hunger for. And so when you talk about a kingdom, you usually think about power, you think of authority. You picture kings and queens and big buildings and magnificence, and you picture armies in the background. But the characteristics that Jesus said that his followers exemplify don't look very powerful. They don't look very authoritative like they're supposed to in a kingdom. You're talking about the kingdom, the reign of Almighty God, and this is what you get from its characters? Meek people? Is that the same as weakness? By no means. You get poor, you get humble people. We need powerful people. We need people who are able to stand up and fight. That's what the people thought of a kingdom would look like. But it's not Jesus' kingdom. His kingdom is a kingdom completely different. You see, in fact, the way the non-Christian views these qualities seem very puny. They seem very powerless. It's not often you try to intimidate an enemy by describing your kingdom as meek and poor in spirit and broken over your sin. That's not very intimidating, church. But these qualities reveal a different kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom where God rules and God reigns, and one that reigns in the visible world. And so this is the character of Christians. The character reveals itself in certain ways. And so these next verses, verses 13 through 16, is how the Christian character is revealed. Verses 3 through 12 is who we are. Verses 13 through 16 is how we show who we really are. You got it? And so this is where we find ourselves. Jesus talks about two things in our text that we're familiar with. He talks about salt and he talks about light. And I think we can identify with that. The Christian is going to function and will function in this life as salt and as light, whatever that may mean. We hope to discern that. But you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. This is what Jesus says about the church, all right? And so what does this mean to be salt in the light? And here's another question. And why should we be salt and light? Let me answer that second question first. Why should we be salt and light? The answer to the question of why we should be salt and light is because we need to be salt and light. You understand this? We need to be the salt and the light of verse 13 through 14 because of the verses 10 through 12. You got that? He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, who revile for my name. And so right off the bat, I see conflict in the Christian life. I see that conflict. Do you? Do you see the conflict for which he talks about? And if you haven't noticed, the world is willing to persecute Christians. It's willing and ready to fight that battle against all that God stands for. And what do Christians stand for? They stand for what God stands for, period. And so this persecution that comes from the world is so diametrically opposed to Christ. and the standards of the unsaved, this unsaved world, go against God. And to go against God means that you are opposed to righteousness and truth and holiness and all that is sacred. You're opposed to wisdom and holiness and life and light and goodness and kindness and patience. You're opposed to those things. You oppose the best of all beings if you're against God. And so I see the conflict here. I see the conflict at the very beginning of the Christian life. So how, again, should we live as Christ in this world that hates Christ? It's the same question. I just added that part. And so Jesus tells us. And this passage is everything, has everything to do with our influence over this world. And you may think that you have no influence, but you are yielding a phenomenal influence over this world. So what is to be our response to those who persecute us? How then shall we live? That's the question we pose. It springs forth off the page to me. How should I live as a Christian? So I want to note how both verses in 13 and 14 begin. I want you to note something. At the very beginning, he said, "You are the salt of the earth." Look at verse 14. "You are the light of the world." They begin with you. I'm not trying to be funny there. If you're a Christian, the verses begin with you. Literally, it begins with you, the word you, right? It's placed at the very beginning of the sentence, which means what? If you've been around me long enough, you know that it means that the author, the writer, wants to emphasize something. What's he emphasizing? You. He's emphasizing you. And he says, you. You is emphatic in the Greek language here. You, the Christian, function in this way. What way? You're salt and you're light. You and you alone. Wow. What does that mean? That means no other group can claim this. Not your civic clubs. Not your best friend clubs. Not your workplace. No other group, however moral they may be, and good intention they may be, no other group can claim this you. You claim this you. You, as the church of the living God, can only be salt, can only be light, because you represent the very light of the world. The lost community does not. They cannot be the you here because they don't represent Christ. They are not the characters in verses 3 through 12. The world isn't. You are. You are. You're to be the salt and the light. The church is the you. It's not the religious leaders of the day. It's not the CEOs and the most talented people and the broad-based people. He's saying your salt and light are Christian people. Now, notice what else he says. He says you are. May not mean anything to you, but that's using the present tense. That's ongoing action. You're to continue to be this thing. You're to continue to be salt, and you continue to be light. How long? How long? Until Jesus comes back. And then you won't have to worry about being salt and light anymore. All right? Until Jesus comes back. But hang tight. Hang tight, because salt and light is a journey. It's a journey that we're taking together. And so until Jesus comes back, we're to be this. But then he says, you are. Now, you can't see it in the original language, but here it is. It's the indicative mood. You know what that means? It's just a statement of fact. So when Jesus says, you are, he is making a statement. It's not a command. This is very important. He is not commanding us to be salt and light. He is saying you already are salt and light. Just be what you have been created to be. Be what you have been saved to be. Be what you have been delivered and rescued to be. You see that? And so, it's a statement that we already are these things. He's not commanding us to be something we're not. He's telling us that we are the kingdom people. God has made us kingdom people. And so, Be what you are saved to be, and that's kingdom people. I know it's kind of corny, but think of yourself as kingdom salt shakers and kingdom light post, right? That's what you are, a salt shaker. Preacher called you a salt shaker and a light post. But just like the Beatitudes, this verse and in verse 14 reveal the great contrast with the world. Now I want you to follow me. When Jesus says that Christians are salt and light, there's an implication here. And the implication is that the world is just the opposite. If he calls you as a church to be salt and light to the world, that means they're not salt and light. They need salt and light. You see that? There's the contrast. There's the opposite. The reason that Jesus says that we're salt and light is because the world needs those very things. And the people may say that the world doesn't deserve these qualities of salt and light. Look how evil they are. Look how bad the world is. I shouldn't put myself out there and try to be any kind of moral preservation for this wicked world. I need to stand back and let Jesus come back. That's what I need to do. I want to remind you that you were once part of that wicked world system before Christ got a hold of you. Before you're so bent and set on not doing anything for the kingdom and being kingdom. See, you understand? Kingdom people act like kingdom people. Now, we slide and we get off and we get apathetic and we get complacent, but you always come back to being kingdom people. It's your nature. It's your character, for crying out loud. And so, you're what? You're salt and you're light. And so, they need this. The world needs it. So, how must the Christian live in this world? You're salt. One of the main characteristics of salt is as a preservative. Salt, and some of you older can remember this. Did you ever have to salt, put the meat in the smokehouse? Did you ever salt it? Did you salt it? I don't know how. I didn't live in that era. But you salted it and you rubbed it. You rubbed it deep. You rubbed it deep in the meat. What did it do? Preserved it. So it won't rot and it won't decay and it won't spoil. It won't deteriorate. That's what salt did. Salt would be rubbed into the meat so it wouldn't do those things. Henderson says that salt combats deterioration. If you haven't noticed, Jesus says you're the salt of the earth. So there's some way that we are to be a preservation, a preservative. And it's certainly not to preserve the evil that's going on. It's to be something different. Salt is good here. We are called to be a moral preservative in this world. If you haven't noticed, the world is in a state of deterioration. There's no fear of God. And when there's no fear of God, there's no sanctity of any life. Of any life. There's no sacredness of life. You just kind of hurt who you want to hurt and do what you want to do with anybody. Look on the news. I don't look too long. I tell my wife, hey, I read this today. She said, well, quit reading it. She said, it can get depressing after a while. Hey, did you know that this so-and-so? She said, quit reading it. But there's no secret that these people who do such atrocious acts are doing what they are inclined to do and desire to do because there's no fear of God in their life. Political and societal reforms only go so far. The butchering, the killings, the beatings, the debauchery that we see, as I bring you to the truth of the Scripture, is not a political and societal reform. I don't say that we should not enact laws that protect people. Certainly I would be an advocate of that. But I am saying to you that evil people do evil things. And we ought to do what we can to establish laws that will hinder that. But understand that the man who raises the blade, the man who points the gun, the man who takes a life, The woman who hurt, that is a heart issue. So when there is no fear of God, there is deception and there's lying and there's cheating, there's immorality, there's increased debauchery. It's impossible to live in a world without morals. We'll kill ourselves off. You understand that, don't you? You can't live in a world without morality. It's anarchist. You become an anarchist. You do what you want to do. There's chaos all over, and we're seeing that. But Christians, Jesus says, in a world that was pretty bad then, they didn't have a problem with killing people. They didn't have a problem with putting Christians in their lion's den and making them as a sort of entertainment for the day. Christians, Jesus says, hey, I want to tell you something. In the midst of all of this, you're salt. Oh, thank you. Thank you so much. I appreciate this, that you put me here, but I am with you, and I'll go with you. I am so grateful for the men that I read behind. I'm so grateful for the John MacArthurs and the John Pipers and these men that I enjoy reading because they have kept their hand to the plow and they haven't looked back. They're not perfect. But these men have paved a great way, and they have been salt. They have said that this is wrong. That God says this is wrong. We are called to be that moral preservative in a world that has no morals. Very little. Think about how the presence of a Christian changes things when you walk into a room. Usually. Not always. Somebody's throwing profanity everywhere, and you walk into the room and say, oh, I'm sorry. I get it all the time. Sorry, preacher. Sorry. And they may be sarcastic about it. But usually it happens. I didn't mean to use profanity. Or they'll stop their deception just for a moment because a Christian walks into the room. Or they'll quit talking, telling the dirty jokes because a Christian has walked into the room. That's salt. You're salt. Because there's something in you that says what you are doing is right. Morality is what is right and what is wrong. Where do we get that from? From a God of truth. From a God who sets up what is right and what is wrong. We put people behind bars because they break the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments that a holy God has issued. He is the giver of right and wrong. He determines all that. Be salt. You're influencing more than you realize. Be salt. Sinclair Ferguson notes another biblical use of salt. Listen to this. Ezekiel 16:4 says this. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. Ferguson says that this verse hints at the Jewish practice of rubbing newborn babies with salt. I cannot advocate that today. I have no idea. Do not advocate a mom doing that. In all likelihood, this practice was not for ritual cleanness, but for hygiene. That's interesting. And already it was understood that if hygiene was ignored at the beginning of life, sickness and even death could result. Has anybody tried that? Rubbing down your baby with salt? Okay. If this practice, he says, if this practice was in our Lord's mind, the applications of his illustration would be this. He is saying, commit yourself to being salt in your society at the earliest possible opportunity. Be willing to pay whatever price needs to be paid in terms of the world's response. It is important if our lives are to make a moral impact on others, that we live as Christians among them and take our stand right from the very start. Let it be known in your job, I will not lie for you. I will not steal. I will not cheat. I will not fudge the books. Let it be known in this relationship, it will be pure. It will be holy. I will not lie to you. I will not deceive you. I don't expect you to deceive me. The Christians are to bring their saltiness in a good way They bring their saltiness in every relationship that they have, every encounter with man that they have, everything that they are called to do. Bring that saltiness. Let it be at the earliest opportunities. Don't find yourself in the midst of a job that you know is going to ask you to compromise morality. Don't get in there and then say later on, I meant to tell you. You make it known right at the front. You let that boy know. You let that girl know that my body's going to be pure. My body's going to be used for the glory of God. And if you have any ulterior motives and intentions, bye-bye. You are no longer welcome in my life. Because Jesus called me to be salt. And Jesus called me to be light. And I'm going to be that very thing. Because Jesus, my Lord, told me to do that. If we're to be salt, here it is. You're different already. I've heard the phrase, you're salty today, Tommy. Thank you. Thank you. I take that in a good way. That's not what they meant. A little salty today, aren't you? But it's okay for me, if I'm honoring the Lord Jesus Christ with my life, to be said and be called salty. We're different. We have to be engaged with the world. Someone said these words, Jesus told us to be fishers of men, not frog men. We're to live in this world to witness to men and women. We are not to be out of sight beneath the surface, not isolated. If we have no moral bite in the different quality of our lifestyle, then we are no longer salt in the world. You cannot get away with the statement that Jesus says, you're salt, it's who you are. And what you need to do is to be salt. And don't let any form of excuse come up in your mind. Have a backbone for crying out loud. And be salt. Maintain your saltiness. Maintain that saltiness. We're salt. And then he says we're light. Verse 14 begins with the same emphasis as verse 13. You and you alone are the light of the world. Again, this is an ongoing lifestyle. And the contrast should be noted between the lost world and the kingdom citizens. The reason Christians are called to be light is because why? The world is full of darkness. There's a contrast. Jesus knew what he was talking about, didn't he? I mean, we wonder how a world with such advanced technology could be in such darkness. But the answer is, it's because of the darkness of sin, first of all. So how then should the Christian live in this world? You're salt and you're light. You can be light because of who you are. And more importantly, of whose you are, who you belong to. We're derived lights. Christ is the one lighting us. You understand that? John 8:12 says, you are the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Matthew 4:16 says, Jesus is a great light that has come to people living in darkness. The Bible says that Christians are those who are delivered out of darkness and to this marvelous light. Colossians 1. Christians are children of light, and they live as lights in a dark world. Ephesians 5, 8 through 14. I pegged that one because I wanted to read that to you. You can write that down, but listen. Ephesians 5, 8 through 14 says this. For at one time you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. That's light, right? And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For if it is shameful even to speak of the things that they are doing secret, but when anything is opposed to by the light, it becomes visible. That's light. And if you want an appreciation of light, you need to go live in the country somewhere. You cannot, or you, if you want appreciation of light, live in a dark area of the world like I did in Pitts, Georgia. I had a church member, my wife would remember, and I've told you this, I think, that he was moving from Pitts Georgia. He moved from to Pitts, Georgia, from Butts County. I said, at least you're moving up in the world. That's a positive thing. But in Pitts, Georgia, we live surrounded by cotton fields. And I remember taking our kids out, and we would lay on the trampoline at night, and all you could see is the stars. It was a blackness lit up by the brightness of the stars. That's it. But had there been no stars, you couldn't see the hand in front of your face. And we've all experienced some time when a storm have taken out our lights, our electricity. We couldn't find our flashlight, and we're wandering, and we're meandering, and we're bumping into things. Pure darkness. Can't even see the hand in front of your face. That's how dark the world is. Pure darkness. Aimlessly roaming with no sense of direction. Martin Lloyd Jones reveals the effect of light to expose darkness and evil, and he says this: the world is not aware of darkness until the light appears. They don't know they're in darkness. And I think it's interesting, because they don't know they're in darkness, it's important for us to be light. The spiritual darkness of the world is dark, but I want to tell you something, it's not unable to be penetrated. There is no amount of darkness that can repel light. You take the darkest room and bring a flickering light, and you see the light. We're called, hey, you're the light in a dark world. A light on a hill gives light a long way off, and it's clear that we reflect the light of Jesus Christ, who is said to be the light of the world, and Jesus leaves out any guesswork about our light shining. Verse 16 says, it gives the imperative, which is a command here. He says to shine as light. Take your light, who you are, statement of fact, and I want you to go shine it. It's a command there in the Greek language. And the Lord will use our good works to be a light. And people will begin to see the difference in the way we handle difficulties, how we love our spouse, how we treat our children, how we run our business, or how even we stand for the sanctity of human life. They will be drawn by the righteous character that we practice, and God will receive all the glory. And so this morning, I said all that to emphasize the beauty of life. You know, whatever age, whatever stage, whatever level of development, the church stands for the preservation of life. Part of being salty and part of shining as a light is to bring light on the fact that God loves life. And as salt, we are to take the fact that God loves life, and we're to preserve life, not take life. We don't have that authority. I want you to understand that the church stands for life because God stands for life. The issue of the sanctity, the holiness, the sacredness of life should never be downplayed. It should never, ever be on the back burner of this church or any other church. This is why we emphasize the sanctity of human life every year, sometime. It's not that you don't know that life is sacred. You do know that. But we have a tendency as sinners to be lazy. And we have a tendency as sinners to not place an emphasis upon this issue, or that we might even take it for granted that people understand maybe that life is sacred and that life is from God. There is a level of repudiation for life like I have never seen in my entire life, like I see today. It is a daily newsreel to hear of someone being hurt or killed. And so we defend the elderly. We defend the needy, the challenged, the unborn, And we do so because God created all of life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You go on and on and on, and boom, there it is. And God created male and female. He is the greatest of their creation. It is not Christians simply that are created in the image of God. It is all men and women that are created in the image of God. That's why I don't have the right to look down upon anybody who is of different race, nationality, culture, or sex. Why? Because that person, whether or not they are a Christian, are created in the image of God. The homosexual is created in the image of God. The transgender, as much as I hate it, is created in the image of God. And I treat them with dignity and respect, while at the same time being salt and light in a loving way, in a caring way. I was disturbed when a young lady told me this week of an encounter she had at her college, she has a friend who is a lesbian, and this lesbian, this young lady, is a strong Christian, and she says, I went to talk to a pastor, went to a church, and listened to him preach, and I went up to him, the pastor, and told him who I was and that I was a lesbian. And he said, you're going to hell. That's what his response was. So the young girl who was in class in college together, this young girl who's a lesbian approaches and comes to the class, and they all have the same, they're going through these 4 years together because of their profession and their medical, their field. And she says in front of the class, she says, hey, you, calls her friend out, Christian friend. He says, what would you say to me? Am I going to hell because I'm a lesbian? And she wisely said, this is something I like to talk to you in private, not in front of the class. And she never approached her again about that, but they're still friends. And we discussed how to handle that. And I said, if anything, please make known that it's not her lesbian that is lesbianism that's sending her hell. It's sin, period. Because God is not somehow takes lesbianism or transgenderism or whatever the case may be, as we have highlighted, as this preacher did, that you're going to hell because of that. We're going to hell because of our gossip, because of our adulteries, because of our pride. That sin is just as bad, and it just separates me as much as lesbianism does and transgenderism. No, it's not right, but neither is our adulteries. I said, it's amazing. We can know that there's adultery going on in a church and never say anything, as if we endorse it, but at the same time said, you're going to hell because of this. It's crazy. And I say all that to say this, life is created in the image of God. You treat, whether you embrace their lifestyle or not, I am not endorsing that. Know that. There is one thing to treat someone with respect and dignity while not endorsing what they do. So make that clear. But I am going to treat a man or a woman with dignity and respect. I can't always say that I would have done that, though. God's done that in me. It took him years to do that in me. Years. And so what do we do as salt and light? We uphold and we defend the defenseless and the voiceless. We speak for them. In his hand is the life of every living thing, Job says, and the breath of all mankind. That's God. So God has authority to give and to take life, and we have the mission to protect it. We're not dealing with a political issue first and foremost. It's become a political issue, I know. But this is a gospel of Jesus issue first and foremost. This is an issue of right and wrong as defined by the one who determines what is right and wrong. This is a salt and light issue. We preserve the moral character of the nation by defending life. We are light to those who sit in darkness on this issue. The people who say that I don't know that God says that life is sacred, but I'm telling church, let that be your light. Let that be your salt. Hey, this is wrong because God says life is precious at every age level. And you better amen that, because as we get older, we want people defending the aged, right? Okay, I just want to make sure you're there with me. We're not just talking about the unborn. But the reason we give so much emphasis to the unborn, because there is no group that I can think of that is more defenseless and voiceless than these that are in the womb. They have no one. We are that voice. We are that salt. And we are that light. Psalm 82, 3 and 4 says, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That's salt. That's light, people. Abortion is an issue of dehumanizing the fetus. It's believing that it's just a pile of cells, like it's just fetal matter. But technology has given us a window into the womb, and we see the development of a child like unlike any other time. That argument won't hold anymore. That is gone. In a book written by Charles Colson years ago, he answers the critics of pro-life advocates who maintain that abortion can be compared to a Nazi Holocaust by discussing German law. Listen closely. It was a time when Germany's constitutional court struck down Germany's liberal abortion law, which was passed as a compromise between East and West German laws. See, under communism, East Germany had embraced abortion on demand. Germany's constitution dates back to the end of World War II and was explicitly designed to prevent another Holocaust. See, the Nazis had tried to justify their use of gas chambers on the grounds that some lives are not worth living and that, therefore, it's morally and legally permissible to snuff them out. It doesn't matter how many laws are passed on the books in the land, life is precious and cannot be terminated because a law was passed. Now, he didn't say that. I said that. But Colson said, to stand against that idea, the German Constitution includes a right to life clause stating that everyone shall have the right to life and to physical inviolability, that is sacredness. They shouldn't be hurt. And the Constitutional Court exists to review all federal legislation and to ensure that no law overrides this right to life. Remember, they put this in after World War II. So in 1975, the court struck down another permissive abortion law, invoking the right to life clause of the Constitution and arguing that the bitter experience of the Nazi period gives historical evidence of what can happen when the right to life is not absolute priority. Life must be a priority. Colson continues, and we'll close here shortly. He continues by saying this, that the exact same argument that the American pro-lifers are using, they argue that abortion rests on the same principle that undergirded the Nazi Holocaust. That is, the idea that some human lives are not worthy of living. That is morally and legally permissible to snuff them out. That's what the Nazis believe. And if they could just change the laws, they can ease any conscience, if at all, they have of taking a life. Abortion applies to unborn babies. But once people accept the principle, it can equally be applied to other groups. Francis Schaeffer, a great man, wrote, if the fetus gets in the way, ditch it. The old person gets in the way, ditch it. If you get in the way, you see how it works out? It's good for this group, but you're going to be a part of that group one day, right? And as a result, would be an American version of a Holocaust. Interesting that the Holocaust did not start with gas chambers. It started when ordinary people accepted the principle that it is permissible to take innocent human life. So we defend all of life, Because all life is from God, church. And it should be defended. And that's why we advocate adoption for those who felt overwhelmed and cannot feel like they cannot care for a baby. That's why we advocate pregnancy care centers who provide these wonderful resources. And like we have here in Live Oak, this small town has such a wonderful resources for parents to get them started, to maintain them, to help them through this journey. Abortion, I know, can only imagine, leaves a lifetime of heartache and pain and guilt. But may I say this morning, as I try to every year, that let your guilt rest upon Christ. Christ took that guilt. He took that sin. He took that pain. He took that unrest. You can move on by the grace of God. As anybody else has moved on from their sinfulness, you can move on. Christ can set you free. Find your rest in Jesus.